day is so dull and depressing.
Oh my.
I do hate to tell you how sad it is. Have I read to this group Holy, Holy Bloopers from the church bulletin? Have I read that to this group? Well, I'll give you something to laugh about before you lead you into all of this dire stuff that's in Hosea today. These things were taken from church bulletins. I don't know how many or over what length of time, but I'm sure you've read them before, but there's some new ones in here that I'd never heard. I'm going to do this real quickly, and then we're going to cover three chapters in Hosea. The ladies of the church have cast off clothing of every kind, and they can be seen in the church basement Friday afternoon.
What?
That's a blooper in a church bulletin.
Okay.
The ladies of the church have cast off clothing of every kind, and they can be seen in the church basement Friday afternoon. On Sunday, this is a killer. On Sunday, a special collection will be taken to defray the expense of a new carpet. All who are wishing to do something on the carpet will please come forward and get a piece of paper. Isn't that hilarious? John and Jesse were married October the 24th in the church. So ends a friendship that began in school days. This afternoon there will be a meeting in the south and the north end of the church. Children will be baptized at both ends. For those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery. This being Easter Sunday, we will ask Mrs. Bradley to come forth and lay an egg on the altar. Thursday at 5 p.m., there will be a meeting of the Little Mothers Club. All wishing to become Little Mothers will please meet with the minister in the study. Next Sunday, Mrs. Vinson will be soloist for the morning service. The pastor will then speak on It's a Terrible Experience. Due to the rector's illness, Wednesday's healing service will be discontinued for the night. Remember in prayer the many who are sick of our church and community. This is easy done. I'm telling you, these things are found in church bulletins. Remember in prayer the many who are sick of our church and community. The service will close with little drops of water. One of the men will start quietly and the rest of the congregation will join in. Isn't that horrible?
I'm telling
you. Tuesday at 5 p.m. there will be an ice cream social. All ladies giving milk, please come early. The concert held in Fellowship Hall was a great success. Special thanks are due to the minister's daughter who labored the whole evening at the piano, which as usual fell upon her. 22 members were present at the church meeting held at the home of Mrs. Martha Crutchfield last evening. Mrs. Rankin and Mrs. Crutchfield sang a duet, The Lord Knows Why. On a church bulletin during the minister's illness, it is written, God is good, Dr. Hargraves is better. My, there's a sign in the vestry of a New England church. It says, will the last person to leave please see that the perpetual light is extinguished. Well, just funny. Now, that did you good to laugh, didn't it? Open your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the prophet Hosea. And I promise you nothing to get excited about. You have laughed your last this day. Hallelujah. Oh, mercy. Continues the complaints against Israel for her immorality, her apostasy, and her idolatry. And chapters 5 and 6 brought Judah into all of this awful scene, but here he's addressing the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the 10-12 tribes. Now, before, God has taken on the role of a husband in some of the earlier chapters, and this is why he told Hosea to go and marry Gomer so that he could get that picture in the minds of the hearers and the readers. But now the Lord is coming in the role of a physician or a surgeon with healing, and he says the iniquity is uncovered, and verse 1 through 10 describes Israel's condition as worse and worse. Now remember, the reason why it's so bad is because they're God's people chosen to bring His Messiah into the world and to bring His salvation to all the nations of the world, Jews and Gentiles. There are a number of evil deeds here of Samaria, and Samaria was the most important region of the northern kingdom, used synonymously with the northern kingdom, and the city of Samaria was the center of all this religious activity, being the largest and best known place. And here the Bible mentions dealing falsely, thievery, and bandits. Now, whether or not, you see, this is actual literal thievery, bandits, this, that, and the other, they are words used to describe the multitude of the sins. Though those things certainly went on, there was no righteousness to be found among the people. Now, verse 2 is probably one of the most heinous principles or facts that we can reckon with. It says there that they didn't consider in their hearts that God knew all about it. That you would think about that. It says, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember their wickedness. There's a tendency somehow for us to think we can get away with it.
Yeah.
That God is not everywhere present. Now, their deeds are all around them, and they are before my face. You see, nothing is hidden from him. See, he is ready to heal the land, but their hearts don't consider that he knows the problem. They're not able to see the omnipotence and the power and the majesty of God. You, that has happened in American Christianity. See, J.B. Phillips wrote this nice little book, Your God is Too Small. And we have cut down on the image of God until we've made him a sugar daddy, Santa Claus, Aaron boy to supply my need and my cause. And if the church is ever going to be the church, then the church is going to have to come together. I received a bulletin from the ministry of Francis Frangipan. When you go to conventions and you buy books and tapes, you get on mailing lists, and that's okay. If they're not good, throw them away. If they're good, you learn something. But this was talking, and I just scanned it, about the value of a citywide church. See, not all of us just in our little pens and our little stalls, but coming together. And see, we won't come together with our brethren that disagree with our doctrine. See, we are separated on foolishness. But we should be united in power. Bro, what an impact. All of the full gospel churches and any other who would want to take a stand in a city the size of ours, we ought to all be going to Memorial Stadium or to the center out at LSU. I forget the name of it. Student Union out at LSU, some big place. We ought to all be there every 3 months. I don't know, but anyway, we just absolutely have a responsibility to let God be God, is what I'm saying, and remember His power, His presence, His omnipotence, His omniscience. He is everywhere, power and authority. And then when we see Him in His size, we are more likely to see us in our need. But our nation has been so blessed, and thank God for it. But he couldn't heal until they realized that they needed healing. He never forgets. God never forgets anything. And he never, ever is able to act in forgiveness until there's repentance. Oh, Micah, there's a verse, lovely verse in the 7th chapter of Micah, that when God forgives, he casts our sins away. He doesn't ever forget anything as far as just not knowing it's there. But as far as ever bringing it up or ever accusing, see, that's not his position. His position is to heal in repentance and bring restoration. But the people have to know who he is and tap in on his power and his ability. It's a sad statement when kings and rulers get into such wickedness. Verse 3, with their wickedness, they make the king glad. Now, you know, that's a sad situation, isn't it? This great falling away, this apostasy and idolatry really began when Jeroboam set up the two golden calves. You remember that back when the kingdom split. And the reference here is they were glad when they were able to get the people to follow them in their wickedness, and on and on and on. See, people will follow leaders. That's just what leaders are for. That's why if you have, Paul admonishes us to pray first of all, in one of the epistles to Timothy, first of all, I would that you pray for good government.
Yes.
If you have good government, good leaders, you have good government. And then he goes on to say that all men everywhere may be saved. The gospel can go forth. If you've got good government, you have good gospel. If you've got bad government, it's going to be like in the communist nations and other places. The government is going to make it extremely hard for the gospel to go forth. People will follow leaders, but these may have wondered if they would to follow when they began this, but they did, and they were glad. See, leaders have a very special responsibility. They were glad when the people were in sin. Mercy, that's an indictment against these people, isn't it? Verse 4 calls them adulterers, and through verse 7 they are described by the simile of a heated oven. Man, I read about that heated oven in commentary until I got tired of it, because, you know, one said this and one said that, and some of it got so far out in what I would call left field and got so bogged down with details, and I, you know, got up from my desk and said, well, who cares? Because there were so many different interpretations. But the heat of an oven is an inside fire. Now remember this. This is all really what I think it's about. The heat of an oven is an inside fire, as the sin and the adulterous designing of a people full of lust and desire. That's an inside thing. And what he is saying, the sin of adultery is the heat or the fuel that keeps the passions and the lust at such a high ebb in the nation of Israel. And he says, makes mention of the kneading of the dough is the working, and the leavening is the working of evil in the hearts of the people. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where leaven is mentioned as favorable. I think it's always, now some of the commentaries will make in the parable of the kingdom of God being like leaven. Some commentaries will say it grows so big and this, that, and the other, and we don't want to get into that. But to me, leaven always says an abnormal growth, something that puffs up, distorts, and misshapes that thing which it's originally supposed to be. But they're inflamed by their disloyalty and their passion, not only for sinful lust and adultery, but for power, to do my thing instead of God's. So that is the height of sin. That is the height of rebellion. I will be run my own life. I am my own master. I am the captain of my own fate. And this will get to be like a passion that gets into a people or a nation, and it just explodes any hope of godliness there. These men with all this passion, you see, are men that are heated with evil desires. And it brings, of course, distorted results, like fire in an oven, so that evil is in their heart. It brings an intense heat and an intense motivation. The scripture says there, on the day of our king, and that was interesting. I read some interesting things there that said that it was maybe the king's birthday. And then this, someone mentioned the fact that only three times in the Bible are king's birthdays said to be celebrated, and they're all wicked men. One was Pharaoh back in Genesis, and one is Jeroboam here, and one is Herod over in the New Testament when she got John the Baptist's head. You remember? Wasn't it his birthday? But anyway, somewhere in one of the Gospels, Mark, I think. But it's difficult to really know all of these. You know, I love it when some real learned scholar, and I pick up his book, and first thing I read is that he'll say, this is one of the most difficult passages in all the Old Testament. And I think, well, who am I? If it's difficult for him. And this was said about this thing with the oven, but I see that as really rather simple. There are heated passions, and that these heated passions are like the heat of an oven, and they just go more and more and more. It's kind of difficult, but, you know, it's one of those things that you can kind of pass off, because we're not going to give ourselves to any such evil desires, because the reason why the Bible has this here is so that you and I can read the results of what happened to a people whose desires and passions ran into the way of rottenness and sin rather than righteousness and holiness. It's a sad situation there that none of them, the scripture says, would call on God for help. They're all adulterers. And then he said, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. Usually alcohol is associated with this kind of ungodliness. Yeah. Their hearts were like an oven. Their anger flowed. And it just keeps, these similes and figures keep on. All of them are hot like an oven. They consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. There wasn't a righteous one in that time. And the sad thing there is that none of them would call on the Lord. That's what it says in verse 8. You know, we were not amused. That's not a good word. We were challenged and surprised, I guess, at the amount of prayer that we knew was going on during the war. I mean, we prayed. I was talking with Brother McMaster down Walker the other day, and he said, well, tell me, why is it that we can't pray as intensely for our nation as we pray for our boys and husbands in war? And it's really something for us to think about. And there's no doubt that God answered prayer. There is no doubt that God intervened and kept the casualties that so low and brought ever such a glorious victory, a miracle of God. Well, would God answer if the nation would pray against abortion like that? Would God answer if we'd pray against drug trafficking? Would God answer if we'd pray against all these other things? But we have to admit that it's when our interest, our husbands, sons, sweethearts, daughters, I mean, you know, our flesh and hearts are involved. But we need to have such a heart for God that we'd be just as serious. But I'm not, and most of you are not. You know what I mean, don't you? We are careless in all of this. But that all of these sinful indictments against this nation almost make you sick. It is not something you enjoy talking about. But then this is not a pick and choose kind of thing. You know, I like to do the whole thing. In verse 8, Ephraim is just another way of saying Israel. Mixes himself with the nations. Now, that's exactly what God told Moses to tell them not to do. Way back in Exodus and again in Deuteronomy, he said, when you come into the land of Canaan, do not make any covenant with the people. And I'm talking to you out of Exodus and Deuteronomy. But they came in and did exactly what God told them not to do. I want you to turn back for just a moment to Psalm 106. I want us to look at just a few verses there which describe exactly what happened. Psalm 106. I've got a whole bunch of verses marked, but we won't read many of them. Psalm 106, beginning in verse 34. I'm going to read fast now. Listen fast. It says, they didn't destroy the people as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations. They learned their practices. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. Shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. They became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Now, this is exactly what Hosea is addressing, and Psalm 106 is the history of Israel. The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance, and Israel was his inheritance. He gave them to the hands of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them. They were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel and so sank down in their iniquity. This is a good side of it. Nevertheless, he looked on their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake. I tell you, God's goodness is so wonderful. And he relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness and made them objects of his compassion in the presence of their captors. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Because you see, God will always remember his people. And the reason why he always remembers his people is because he's in covenant with the people, and he said of old, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And an everlasting love is not a temporary love. God never withholds his love, but he requires repentance. He is not going to bless an adulterous people. He's going to bring them to a place where a remnant will repent, and he will be able to move on with the history of the nation. I wonder if the next verse is where we get that expression, half-baked. Have you ever called anybody half-baked?
No,
have you ever heard that? Somebody's half-baked. I just wonder, you know, if that's where we get that. Ephraim has become a cake that's not turned. It's baked on one side. Some translations say half-baked. Does it? Strangers devour its strength. He doesn't know it. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him. See, he has deteriorated and doesn't really realize it. In verse 11, as a silly dove, easily seduced, easily persuaded. See, God had promised his people his strength, but in their silliness, they had gone to Egypt and Assyria and other foreign nations to try to get their strength instead of calling on God, whose strength was theirs for the asking. Is that a dumb state of affairs?
I'm telling you.
They were too full of sin to even know the mind and the heart of God. They didn't know God knew everything. They didn't know God's willingness to forgive. They'd forgotten his omnipotence and easily were persuaded to get their help somewhere else. And the rest of the chapter enlarges on the conditions of their foolishness. Verse 12, God says, I'll spread my net over them. I'll bring them down like the birds of the sky. Chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. I woe to them. They've strayed from me. And then destruction and rebellion and lies. They don't cry from their heart while they wail on their beds for the sake of the grain and new wine. They assemble themselves. And all of that, you see, is the idolatry that they're involved in. He wanted to redeem them, but they were not interested in his redemption. They turn, he says, but they don't turn upward. They're like a deceitful bow, and their princes will fall by the sword. There's nothing but destruction here because of the insolence of their tongue. They'll be in derision in the land of Egypt, and we know that happened. Chapter 8 just continues it. Chapter 8 refers to a trumpet. I looked that up this morning. You know, a trumpet is the Bible way of calling people together. Isn't it interesting that the first one was sounded back in Exodus when they sounded the trumpet at the foot of the mountain to get the people to come to the mountain? And then the last trumpet that's mentioned are all those in Revelation, and I don't know what they're all about, and I frankly, you know, it doesn't matter what they're all about. But the last trump that we know about in the New Testament is when the church will be taken out of the world. Those that are dead in Christ and then those who are alive at his coming. The trump will sound. See, man means get the people together.
Yeah.
And at the last trump, the people will get together. At the first trump, the people came together. Now, so here, Hosea is not going to really get out and blow a trumpet. It's an alarm. Oh, he might. I don't know. Put the trumpet to your lips. You know, we sing a song, and I hate to mention this, but I feel obligated to walk in truth as far as I can and to get away from error. And we are full of error. You know, we are full of foolishness in the church. We just believe a lot of stuff you can't find in the Bible. And preachers preach a lot of junk you can't find in the Bible. They get it out of people's books and people's experiences and make gospel out of it. And it's not stylish to walk in truth. You know, it's much more stylish to be excited about building a temple in Jerusalem. And I want to tell you something, friend. That's the biggest bunch of foolishness I ever heard of. And it's like I've said before, and you need to get your head on right. Maybe that's why we don't have a whole bunch of people coming to the class. Maybe I don't get excited enough about things that I don't believe. Wouldn't I be a fool to stand up here and try to pump up something that I don't believe is in Scripture? Oh, you out there? And the reason why it's foolishness for us to get excited about non-truth is because we don't look at the Bible and really see what it says. We sing that song, blow a trumpet in Zion, Zion. That is not a victory song. That is a retreat song. When they sing it in your church again, you shut your mouth and wait till they sing something that's going to make some sense. Blow a trumpet in Zion, Zion. That is not a victory song. Are you hearing me? We need to be careful about the words of our mouth. As much as we think we know and as far as we think we've come. But anyway, that's free. There's even all in all this, though, to see the picture gets dark. Aren't you glad I read you those little funnies at the first? But it's a Bible picture, a figure for letting something be made known in force and power. The trumpet, 52 times in the Old Testament, 10 times in the New Testament that the trumpet is mentioned, and they always have to do with the calling of an alarm or calling people together. This scripture here says that the enemy comes in like a devouring eagle or a vulture with force and with power, and the reason is the broken covenant. That's the only reason in the world that God has this awful anger against his people. They broke their covenant. Against the house of the Lord. Now, if you're talking about the people of Israel being called the house of the Lord, then that's the people. If they're talking about the temple, the house of the Lord, then you can rest assured that too was destroyed in all this devastation. I don't know which one. It doesn't make any difference, I guess. But the leaders and the prophets and the ministers are always to warn the people of danger. And I want to tell you that the ones who do are laughed at on the national scene. Did you hear what I said?
Yes.
Anybody that paints a picture of serious repentance is subject to the ridicule of the masses. But whatever ministers do, they are to prepare the people for the living of the days. I'm really excited about what our little brother said. That church is not a hospital. The church is not a hospital. The church is a boot camp. We're supposed to be getting invalids in shape, not to lie around and moan and groan, but to get them healed and strong to pick up the weapons of their warfare and fight a war of holiness against the devil and the forces of evil. And this is the way we need to address each other. It's the way preachers need to preach. Get up. Shape up. You know, preachers suffer great burnout. There was a nice article in the Sunday's paper about that. Yeah, when the healer needs the healing. And the reason why, now you hear me, and you know, just take stock yourself. I don't know, but just think about it, and the people you know. Maybe you know somebody that needs a Holy Ghost sugar tit every day. You know what sugar tit is? Mama used to give us one, you know, to stick in our mouth. Does that shock you?
No.
It's a little bit of sugar sewed up in a little cloth. And the older people are, the more they remember about that. They call them pacifiers now, you know. Well, it used to be a little bit of sugar tied up in a little cloth in the old and poor days. They called it a sugar tit. But anybody that's got to always, always, always have somebody stroke them.
Yeah.
I want to tell you something, friends. If you can't run, you're no good to the army. We need to grow up. See, these people, the leaders, needed to realize there was a danger on the land. Instead of getting into that mess, they needed to get out of it and get the people out of it. But the leaders were more guilty than the followers in all this apostasy and idolatry. Verse 2 has to do with hypocrisy. They say it, but they don't act it. And the result of all that's in verse 3 and 4. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will get them. They set up kings, but that wasn't ever God's idea. It started back with Saul, and it was not God's idea, and that was the beginning of the trouble. It was downhill from the time Saul became king. It was never God's idea. Israel was supposed to be a theocracy. And you know, the church is not a democracy. Don't you get tired of all this high, noble-sounding church government that you hear about, where everybody votes and all? I guess that's all right, but I'm going to tell you something. If the Holy Ghost is in charge, your vote don't matter.
That's right. It sure is.
Isn't that true?
And he is in charge.
Well, he better be. You just think about how much we've taken the government of God and we've put modern Western world methods to it. But God did not approve of the kings. And the princes and other leaders, they didn't know it. And it says here, look, with their silver and gold, they've made idols. Instead of glorifying God with the means and the substance that they had, they made idols out of it. You see, making idols right cuts right across commandment number 2. Thou shalt make no graven images. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven images of idols or any swimming thing or flying thing or all that kind of stuff. It says in a place in Romans, and I think somewhere in the first chapter, I can't remember exactly, but it says, they exchanged the worship of the invisible God and made for themselves visible images. It's exactly what he's talking about. They did it back yonder before they ever got the law. They did it when they started with the golden calf. And constantly, all through, they had to have something that they could see. But God has rejected the work of their hands. He's rejected your calf, O Samaria. Now, the golden calf was not in Samaria, but Samaria was the center of the northern kingdom, sometimes used interchangeably with the northern kingdom or interchangeably with Israel as Ephraim was. But God had rejected the whole thing. The reason why God rejected it is twofold. It was made with hands, and it could be destroyed. And God is not made with hands, and he cannot be destroyed. So anything that's made with hands that can ever be destroyed is exactly opposite from the omnipotent God who always was from the beginning and always will be. Were without end, he will not change. He will not be destroyed. He will always be as he was in the beginning. And that's interesting. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Think about that. somebody asked Ern Baxter, he made reference to what something that St. Augustine had said. He said, what was God doing before he made the heaven and the earth? And Augustine said that he was making hell for people that asked dumb questions. That's pretty good, isn't it? That'll put some rationality to your question, wouldn't it? Verse 7 has become a figure of speech. You ever hear this? You sow to the wind and you reap of the whirlwind. Yeah, we've heard that, haven't we?
Yeah.
They sow to the wind and they reap the whirlwind. How many of you have several of you heard that?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I've heard the older folks say that. Sowing to the wind. See, making these idols and looking to these idols is as silly as standing and throwing a handful of grain way out into the wind and expecting to reap a great crop. They've gone to a lot of trouble making these idols, a lot of expense, a lot of expertise of crafting and chiseling and painting and designing and all of that kind of thing. It became a business. They sold them. You remember in Acts, in one of the towns Paul went into, they were making and selling the idols of the goddess Diana, and their business was ruined. We don't want anybody to interfere with our business. They'd made a lot of money for them, and it's got to be a business in Old Testament Israel. And they expected results. In their warped thinking and in their having forsaken the living God, they were looking to these idols for blessings in their lives. And it says the standing grain has no head. That is to say that when you sow to the wind, you will reap of the whirlwind, which will come along and knock you down.
Yeah.
And the heads of grain and the grain standing, there's nothing to it. There's no life in it.
Yeah.
Everybody understands that?
Yeah.
You sow iniquity, you reap vanity. In the New Testament, that sowing and reaping is a very important Bible principle. And there's not too much said about it, but it says, you know, in the Old Testament, that the man sows, well, he also shall reap. But it says this in Galatians, and it sums up everything that you want to chunk together in it. This is a biggie. It says in Galatians that if you sow to the flesh,
yeah,
you will of the flesh reap corruption.
Absolutely.
But if you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Holy Spirit reap eternal life. Boy, that's big, isn't it?
It is.
When you think about how much attention America as a nation pays to its flesh. See, there's a far more excited crowd at the Wallbangers than there is here this morning.
Yeah, I bet.
That's right. And it won't only be yesterday and today. It'll be every day this week and every day next week. I mean, there is an excitement in those places. And there's nothing wrong with that.
No.
If you want to, you know, if that's your business. But I'm going to tell you, if you are born again, we need to be setting more store on spiritual exercises than we do on physical exercises because of the physical. And I'm not just talking about shaping up. But everything that has to do with physical desires and just the economy of life. You see, we get so bogged down in that. And you know who made that mistake? The people in the days of the flood.
Yeah.
Are you out there?
Yeah. Yeah.
The days of the flood.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, just like it was in the days of the Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son and the Man. They were married and given in marriage. And there's nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage. But he was saying they were just perpetuating the social order. And everybody was just going on his merry way. So if we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Holy Spirit. And Galatians says, sow of the Spirit, reap eternal life. You see, life is the planting time for eternity. Now that's a good statement. I don't know where I got it, but I copied it somewhere. Life, your lifespan, is the planting season for eternity.
Right.
And whatever you plant in time, you will reap in eternity. You say, I don't like that. Well, I don't either. I hate to be, you know, you get down under it sometimes, don't you? But that's true, friends. That's true. This is the time to sow for eternity. In verses 8 and 9, it just gets worse. I found a little sign one day in a gift shop and said, I sat musing one day. A friend came by and said, cheer up. It could be worse. I did. And it got worse. Things could get worse. The way he said, I did, and they did. See, it gets worse. But cheer up. It'll get better. Verse 8 and 9 describe the way Israel is swallowed up. among the nations. And see, it hasn't happened yet, but the word of prophecy says Israel will be swallowed up among the nations like a vessel that's no good. To Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Listen to this. Ephraim has hired lovers. See, all of that is this Baal worship and has to do with the sensuality of all this spiritual adultery. They hire allies among the nations. They go out and make deals with these nations around about them to try to buy their protection and their watch care. God says, I'll gather them up. I'll gather them up. And they'll begin to diminish because of the sins or the burden of the kings of princes because of their leadership. I'll get into it. I'll take care of it. I'll buy them up. You know, one of the big problems of history is the power of nations. Now think about that for a moment. That's one of the big problems. That was the problem over in Arabia in the East, was the power of the missiles, the power of the tanks, the power of nations. You see, you have to be sure you've got more power than they've got power. And the power of nations has. See, this is why for so long we walk such a tight rope with some of the nations of the world, because of the awareness of nuclear weapons, of the awareness of the mighty storehouse of power that we thought they may have.
Yeah.
And this is the reason why God has blessed America even like that. You say, oh, God ain't in that. Don't tell me he's not in that. Of course God is in that. But the strength of nations is something that other nations always have to be aware of. This thing, the breaking down of the curtain and the wall in Western Europe and welcoming missionaries. I told you about this fellow that defected from the KGB, had written this book, and he was not a Christian at all, but in his book he said that this thing was planned before he ever defected from the KGB, that they would remove the barriers, let the Western nations in, let the gospel be preached. And then when the guards were let down, then the strong nations would achieve their purposes. You know, am I making sense to you? But whoever was telling me this, it may have been Galen, said what they didn't figure, see, was while the wall was down and the freedom to go in and out was there, that the gospel would be preached. God would get his elect out of that and get them in the church, you see. And God's purposes would not be hindered, but they would only be furthered because God is, oh, listen, friend, whew, listen, God's church is the apple of his eye. God's not concerned with which nation is going to whip which nation.
No.
God's interested in the holy nation.
Amen.
But isn't that neat? You see, that fellow, he didn't have any idea about the purposes of God and a chosen church or anything like that. He was just writing from a standpoint of a military person. Mm. But he said that strategy had been exposed around tables of planning in the communist country, that we would get there unaware. Mm. And then, but while they were unaware, the power of God would be pouring through. I think that's exciting. I couldn't prove it. I'm just telling you, I heard that. You understand? It's not Bible and it ain't truth. You know, recorded truth. It may be truth. But that sounds just like God, doesn't it? But he doesn't think like we think. The things that we think are so wise and pompous and successful just fall flat. The things that we think are the biggest bunch of foolishness in the world, God's usually in them. Now, he takes the foolishness of the world. Verse 11 through 14 describe the vanity of their worship. That's very plain talk there. They have become altars of sinning. Just they've offered themselves as an altar where sin can be carried on. And verse 12 is really sad. It says, though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law. You say, well, where are the 10,000 precepts of the law? They've come out of the mouths of the prophets. They have been taught, explained, held sacred. This is one of the things that Paul said about Israel in Romans 9 or 11. I can never remember which chapter it is. He said, but it was given to Israel to have the oracles of the law.
Yeah.
God was faithful in repeating and repeating and repeating and repeating the law. But he says, even though I have done that, she has gone off and just polluted herself and prostituted herself. They are regarded, listen, friends, this is heavy. These precepts, the law, are regarded as a strange thing. That's what it says here. They're regarded as a strange thing, these precepts of the law. And as for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it. But the Lord takes no delight in that, and it describes the perversion of all of the sacrifice. And this is this. He said, the Lord will remember their iniquity and punish them. They will return to Egypt. You see, getting out of Egypt was a high spot of Old Testament. Man, getting out of Egypt. Brother, that's the biggest celebration. That's the biggest miracle next to the resurrection. And all the history of the church is walking through the Red Sea. Out of Egypt. Glory to God, we're out of Egypt. But God said because of their sin, they will go right back to Egypt. Look at verse 14 a moment. Israel has forgotten his maker. I remember when Mel Torre came to America from New Guinea. Wasn't it? Indonesia. Okay. And he said he had a coin, an American coin in his hand. And then this coin said, "In God we trust." And all he had to do was to get out of out into the Kennedy Airport and look around. And what a mockery all of a sudden to see that the people didn't really trust in God. In God we trust. That's in his book, you see. I'm just telling you what I read in his book. They forgot God. And you know, back in Deuteronomy, it says, Moses says, so sweet. He said, when you come into the land that was promised to thy fathers, that I, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promised unto thee, he said, don't forget your maker. Don't forget it was the Lord your God that brought you into the land. And that's exactly what these people have done. They've built palaces for fortifications as edifices and honor to the kings and whatever. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But he said, I'll take care, I'll send a fire on the cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. See, none of that meant anything to God. It's a heart condition that he's after.
Yeah.
Let me say this to you about the law of God. And you know, we make such a to-do about not being under the law. You know we do. Man, bless God, that's legalism. Bless God, that's bondage. I ain't under that. When you hear a Christian with that kind of a confession, that's a Christian in rebellion. Now, I don't know what they're rebelling against. We're not under the law. But let me tell you something, friends. God's law is manifested. I mean, his wisdom is a manifestation of his law is a manifestation of his wisdom in the law of God. His person was vested. Five commandments relating their relationship to him. And it was so beautiful. Five commandments relating their relationship to one another. See, a vertical and a horizontal relationship. And nothing that's ever been written or spoken by pen or tongue of man has ever embrace such a magnitude of wisdom as that law. And then the law of Moses and all the precepts and all the things that we've studied in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, God even made provision for the protection of a mother bird and the little birds in her nest. We don't want to criticize God's law. That's the beginning of rebellion. And the reason why we can't criticize God's law is because if our confession of what we boast about is true, if we say, bless God, I got the Holy Ghost, you know, we make such a messy confession out of the Holy Spirit. Right? You know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
And we tell, you know, we say, well, did you get it? Did you get it? Did you get it? But Brother Baxter, again, I love to quote him. I think he's the greatest thing going for gospel truth. Don't you think so? But Brother Baxter said, imagine insulting the third person of the Godhead by referring to him as it.
Yeah.
Like something that's not worthy of a name.
I'm telling you.
But I wanted to go back to say all this. You know, we brag about having the Holy Ghost. The greater one. I'm going to tell you, if that greater one is really living in us, let us be sure to remember that he is also the law fulfiller. The law, the Old Testament law. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He said, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Not a jot nor tittle of the law will pass away till it's all fulfilled. Now, the law that Jesus didn't come to fulfill was the Talmud. You remember Jesus would say, you have heard it said, thus and so and so. but I say to you. And what they had heard it said was not the Torah, which was the law of God, but it was the Talmud. It was that great big volume of things that they had added to God's law. Like on a certain day, or it was a sin to look in the mirror on a Sabbath and all that kind of little foolishness stuff. And to be sure you could tithe your mint and all that stuff out of the garden, but don't give anything to somebody that's poor. Don't pray for a Gentile. Kick them out of your way and rejoice that you ain't one of them. Now, that was not in the law. That was never in the law. You understand?
No.
So Jesus, when Jesus fulfilled the law, he fulfilled the pure law of God. And if you and I are walking in him, and it's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me, we cannot desecrate the law of God.
Absolutely.
They despise the law. They treat it as a strange thing. That's sad, isn't it? Well, let me quickly do this next chapter. Can you stand it?
Sure.
Yeah. Hallelujah. There's more description there of the condition. Now, I told you this. Please come back another time. It'll be better. It's terrible today. Don't rejoice, Israel. You ain't got nothing to rejoice about, is what he's saying. And some of the writers seem to think there was a national day of rejoicing, that they were celebrating something particular, some special day or some special victory. And some of them suggested that back in 2 Chronicles, along about the 26th or the 28th chapter, there were some singular victories of Israel over their own brethren, over Judah, that they might have been celebrating. It doesn't really make a whole lot of difference. But the point is that you don't have anything to celebrate. You have nothing to rejoice over. Harlotry, spiritual adultery. You have played the harlot. The old King James Bible calls it played the whore. They're spiritual whoredom, and it sounds worse even than harlotry, but it means that God and Israel were supposed to be married to each other back in Exodus 24. All that you say we will do and all that beautiful ceremony back there in Exodus 24 when Moses went up to the mountain, they saw the elders of Israel, and they saw God sitting on the throne, you know, and Israel was that day joined. Well, any time that you're joined to somebody in matrimony and you want another mate, that's harlotry. And this is what the nation of Israel had done. Verses 2, 3, and 4 describe their adulterous harlotry. It's involved with the worship of all these idols. And verse 4 says, they will not pour out their libations of wine to the Lord. You know, there was an offering in Leviticus that was a wine offering, a libation offering. You poured it out. So they won't do it to the Lord, and their sacrifices won't please him. Their bread would be like mourner's bread. Back in Deuteronomy, there's a prohibition that you don't eat the bread of God or the good things of God while you're in mourning. But God says they're doing it like this, it'll be nothing but mourning. They'll eat it in mourning. And verse 3 says, they shall not remain in the Lord's land. I forgot to say that. They shall not remain in the Lord's land. He's going to run them out. Well, why all the fuss? He said, well, why would he keep on saying the same thing? It is repetitive, isn't it? And we get tired of it. That's why people don't want to study the Old Testament. See, I don't want to read all that stuff. I want to tell you something, friend. We better take the Old Testament to heart. We better realize that the Old Testament, God manifests his attributes of his character clearly. See, God's justice and his holiness is as much a part of his character as his love and his mercy. God cannot wink at sin. He cannot give approval to the things that the people are doing. And those who go after other gods cannot enjoy the blessings of God. His justice and his holiness will be satisfied. Now, mercy overrode justice at the cross. God's mercy is the provision for our salvation and our redemption. But when we are walking in light and in knowledge, to whom much is given, much is required, and we are without excuse before God.
Absolutely.
Y'all do believe that, don't you?
Yes, ma'am.
And these people knew the law. Mm-hmm. And God had visited them, brought them out of Egypt, and all these other wonderful things. Mm-hmm. So what he is threatening to do actually happened. The northern kingdom, this is before the captivity. The northern kingdom was carried off into captivity by Assyria. And a couple of hundred years later, maybe not that long, I've forgotten, Judah, the southern kingdom, was carried off by Babylonia because of these very sins that God is talking about. It's heavy, isn't it?
Yeah.
I wouldn't blame you if you didn't come, but I'm glad you did. Verse 5 and 6 talk about their destruction being in the help that they'd hoped that they would find. Verse 5 says, what would you do on the day? You have nothing. What he's saying is you have nothing to rejoice over. They will go because of destruction, and Egypt will gather them up. And Memphis, now not Tennessee, this is the Memphis that's in Egypt, is the site of the most famous of the pyramids, which are tombs of the ancient kings. And out in the city of Memphis is one of the most extensive graveyards of any place in the world. And the writer was saying that this probably gives witness to the fact that it says here that Memphis will bury them, that many of them will die, will fall in Egypt, and will be there to fulfill this scripture. And this is where Israel's festivals are going to be ended up, all just buried in nothingness because of her spiritual idolatry. Weeds will take over the treasures of silver and thorns will be in their tents, which are figures of speech for the wantonness of destruction that will follow. Punishment, retribution, let Israel know this. And Israel has said in verse 7 that the prophet is a fool, that the inspired man is demented, he's out of his mind, because of the grossness of their iniquity and because of the greatness of their hostility before the things of God. They have insulted God's prophets. Well, you know, if that's par for the course, that they killed and stoned the prophets. Are you all hearing me? Am I not making any sense to you? Are you just bored to death? Or? They did that. Destroyed the prophets because they didn't want to hear what the prophet said. Jesus standing in Jerusalem. In Matthew's gospel, he said, "Oh Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets." Mm-hmm. You who stoned the prophets. These are the very people that God had sent the prophets to tell them to get your act cleaned up. Repent. Return. I'll heal the land. I'll heal your heart. I'll give you safety. But they wouldn't do it. And the latest destruction of all of that, of course, was A.D. 70. When the temple was destroyed, the ground was plowed up. And you need to get you a copy of Josephus. You can buy it in paperback now. And it's a lovely, clear, new edition of Josephus. The old ones are almost impossible to read. But the bookstore has it or will order it. I've forgotten the author of it. But it's a new, lovely, clear, big print Josephus. And read what happened. Because of unbelief and killing the prophets and not believing the prophets. And as Hosea here says, they called the prophet a fool. And said he was out of his mind. We'd do the same thing, probably.
Yeah, we would.
If a true prophet, you know, would come along and go through the streets of Baton Rouge or New Orleans and denouncing prostitution and denouncing all the things that have happened. But they need to go down Church Avenue and denounce hypocrisy.
Yeah,
see, this is what we say and we don't do what I'm doing. Israel was set as a watchman with my God, a prophet. Yet in the snare of a bird catcher, is in all his ways, and there is only hostility in the house of God. The Ephraim was supposed to be the watchword, the watchkeeper. Israel was supposed to be the lighthouse to the nations.
Yeah.
But there's only hostility. Verse 9 describes deep depravity as in the days of Gibeah. Now, Gibeah was, I think that's where Saul came from. Correct me if that's not true. Let me say this about... I just happened to remember it. When Paul, the apostle, was preaching and speaking to, I believe it was Festus, and he told him all about Christ, you know, and that Christ was to suffer and rise the third day, and he said, "I'm here to proclaim this truth to you. And old Festus backed off him, but he said, "Paul, much learning has made thee mad."
Yeah, I bet.
Yeah. He didn't want to hear the word of God. That's in Acts 26.
Yeah.
Said, "I think you are a madman."
Uh-huh.
And Paul, I think that's where it placed, I'm trying to scratch this around from memory. I think that's the place where Paul said he wished that everybody was like he was except for those chains.
Yeah.
And that he had come to them for the hope of Israel. You see, as late as Acts, as late as the epistles, they hunted and followed Paul and told him there was nothing to this Christ.
That's right.
It never did stop. And listen, friends, it still hasn't stopped.
No.
There is still...
Yeah,
just the biggest bunch of foolishness. Because of the depth of their sin, see, God is going to remember and punish. And as it was in Gibeah, see, Israel has abused the prophets as the prophet was abused in Gibeah. And I don't have time to go back to that, but that's back in the 19th through the 21st chapter of Judges. And you can read that. verse 10 through 14 describes the tone changes, and it seems that Hosea is more meditating and pondering over the condition of Israel. It seems to be more conversation between him and his God. The theme is the same. But he says in the second line of verse 1, he said, I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruits on the fig tree in its first season. He had seen the forefathers as the first fruits that they had the oracles of God. They were to perpetuate. But they came to Baal Peor. Go back, if you will, to, if you want to, sometime, to the 25th chapter of Numbers, where they were seduced into the harlotry of the king of Balaam and Balak and that section over there. They were seduced into a festival of fornication and adultery back over in the 25th chapter of Numbers. And he says the same thing has happened here. Y'all do know that's in Numbers. Do I need to go back? And don't, we're about to run out of time. And from then on, it was downhill all the way. They devoted themselves to shame and became as detestable as that which they loved. They loved harlotry, adultery, whoredom, and they became just as detestable as all of that is in the mind of anyone with any sense. Israel's glory, here called Ephraim again, is flown away like a bird, gone. And this is a real crazy bunch of verses here. It says, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, I'll bereave them until not a man is left. Yet woe to you until when indeed I depart from them. Ephraim I've seen is planted like a pleasant meadow, in a pleasant meadow like Tyre. But Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. Give them, O Lord. What to give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast. What he is saying is, what he is saying there, that the adulterous sin is so horrible that it would be better that they didn't perpetuate that.
Yes.
No increase. Where did I get that? In verse 14. Where?
Yeah. When will it get better?
Oh, when will it get better? Well, verse 10 gets better. It gets better. It really does. And Joel is not as heavy as this, and neither is Amos as heavy as this, and neither is Micah as heavy as this. Habakkuk, I just love Habakkuk. But this is an accurate description of the sin of an adulterous, God-forsaken people. See, when we were in Ezekiel, how many of you remember the awful things that Ezekiel would see, both in fact and in vision, that he would take him in vision and take him to a place and let him see what they were offering, the sacrifices that they were offering to the sun god, and all this horrible stuff that God's people were doing. Back there sometime this morning, we read they offered their children. They put their children in a furnace of fire as an offering to the fire god Molech.
Yeah.
Now, friends, that's an awfully depraved mind, isn't it? That would take their own children, the fruit of their own body. That's why it says it here. Don't let them have any. Make them barren. Be better not to have any. Mercy. This is... Well, it's here, isn't it? Does everybody's Bible say this? I didn't dream this, did I? You know, I think the way we do Bible study and the way preachers do preaching, and I'm not criticizing any preacher or pastor, but we are prone to take what people are familiar with instead of going back and getting between the good parts and the well-known parts and getting everything that the Bible says. You see, every church ought to have Bible study. Every preacher ought to either have it or appoint someone to have this kind of Bible study. Not because I'm doing it, it's so great, but this is the way you learn what's in the Bible. And Ollie told me, something shocked me. She said, I've been down here all these years, and there have been hundreds of people in and out here, but I have never had anybody but you, talking to me, that would do it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And I'm bored to death with any other way to do it. I love to do it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. I want to see what's there, man. Because I don't know what's there until I go through it. And it's even though it's depressing, it's still exciting to see that truth is there and all the things that you've heard are really in there. This is really like an entreaty, see, like a prayer, like keep them from having, keep them from reproducing themselves. in all of this. Well, Gilgal is a place of turning. Remember Gilgal? I love Gilgal. That's where the stones were set up in memory of them crossing through the Jordan River when they came into the land. It was at Gilgal that the first Passover was held after they came into the land. It was in Gilgal that they had the circumcision after they hadn't circumcised all the men in the wilderness. You know, Gilgal, man, that was a wonderful place. That's where they ate the old corn of the land, you know, the manna ceased. And on the morrow, the Bible says, I love that, on the morrow. Yeah. That means the next day after the manna ceased, they ate the old corn of the land. Ain't God good? Mm-hmm. Isn't that wonderful? He fed them with manna until they got to where they could pick the grain out of the field. If you think about that, somebody would shout or say amen or grunt or something. You just think about all that time. They hadn't missed a meal.
That's right.
You know, we're bemoaning the fact that this is depressing, you know, and I think you've already stated that the Old Testament is for our reproof, but, you know, I don't want to be a David Wilkerson and gloom and doom man, but if you read things about sexual diseases and how they make women and men sterile and abortions, and, I mean, we're avoiding our people, and he's saying that they don't live and they don't reproduce. And if you want to get down to nitty gritty about all the what somebody said, now we call them STDs, we don't call them venereal diseases.
Mm-hmm.
But they're making people, young women, sterile right and left. And I mean, you know, it's
you mean purposely?
Yeah.
The diseases are, or they're, yeah, see. Yeah. Well, you see, the thing about it is that history. Yeah, history does nothing but repeat itself. History tells us nothing, and history tells us nothing because history tells us the same thing. The AIDS business and all the social diseases that are rampant and all of the birth deformities that have come into the world as a result of drugs and social diseases, it's the same thing, friends. It's that our American Christianity has played harlot with the world. A Christian nation? Oh, but listen now, don't put the church down.
But David Wilkerson was apologizing that he didn't call it right, but it could have just as easily come out the same way. And
who was apologizing?
David Wilkerson.
Oh, yeah.
And I worry that we're going to trust in our horses and chariots now.
That's a great thought. That's a great threat for us to say we have the might. We have the power. We have, like the brother, President Bush said, and it was so sweet. It was just so sweet. He said, I wonder now, where in the world did we get such men and women? You see, well, the men and women are wonderful, truly wonderful, but I want to tell you, it was the God of glory that answered the prayers of those wonderful men and women. And I guarantee you a lot of where.
I got praying for the leaders because when you saw Schwarzkopf getting interviewed,
well, Galen was telling me, and he keeps up with everything more than any young person I've ever seen, but he was saying that Schwarzkopf was born again, spirit-filled. And then someone said doubted it because they heard him say hell on the television. I said, oh, my soul. if it takes that little bit to doubt someone's criticism, we better all button up our mouths, you know. But that his Bible, and my sister says she saw by his Bible by his dead in one of the little clips on the news.
Yeah.
But it's exciting to think, you see, that has happened in high authority. And that if we pray, God will hear our prayers and he'll pour out his spirit even more so.
He will.
I tell you, there's more power in prayer than there is in tanks and guns. Yeah, I heard.
And she would go to meetings where there are ambassadors from all over the world. In her way, she was trying to draw them out and find out what their spiritual standing were. And I asked him, he'd go to Bible studies, and I asked him, I said, well, are there a lot of Christians in high places? And he said, there sure is. And like the Secretary of State, one of his top advisors is real strong.
Galen was telling me these things. I don't know how he knew, but he had talked to somebody and he talked about the chaplain's chapter that's made up of just full gospel Christians, and he was really excited about it. See, we need to, like Paul said to Timothy, I would, first of all, you'd pray for good government. Pray for those in positions of authority and responsibility. We need always, every day, to ask God to place His Spirit and His mantle upon those who are in positions of leadership, that they'll have the wisdom of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the discernment that they need in order to be able to move wisely. Let me finish this up right quick. But we appreciate that input. Well, we are.
Because, see, like all those curves, what other country in the world is
sinning, right? We have to. But anyway, from Gilgal they turned. Well, let me get on to that. It was where Saul also became first king. Now, he was from Gibeah, but he first became king at Gilgal. And from the time of that, of course, it had been downhill. He says, I will love them no more. This is real interesting. You know, God puts Himself in print many times in the form of human emotions, because if He didn't, we couldn't understand it.
That's right.
He says, I will love them no more. But He will love them because He comes back and sets His love upon them. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken, dried up. They bear no fruit, even though they bear children. He said, I will slay the precious ones of the womb. You see, God would be preferable that they were barren. But the children that they will bear will be exposed to all of the dangers and all of the destruction that will come upon them. You do know, of course, that children and infants died in the captivities and in the battles as much as grown people. There's nothing to watch over anybody. God will cast them away because they've not listened to them, and they will become wanderers among the nation. This is exactly what happened.
Mm-hmm.
And have stayed wanderers until 47 when they came back to the land, and they're still scattered all over the world. There are more of them in New York City than there are in all of Israel. The people are just not, well, of course, the little land wouldn't be big enough for all of them, so God knows what He's doing. I heard someone saying that there would be no way in the world that everybody could go back and get him a lot in Jerusalem, because there wouldn't be even enough water supply for us. You know, that's interesting, isn't it? How we fantasize and say things that are not in the Bible at all. It's not in the Bible that all the church is going to go to Israel. What the Bible says, all the church is Israel. Well, we do learn a little bit, don't we? Well, I promise you that it will be more exciting. If you'll just come back, we'll change the order of it. If I have to sing a solo or dance a jig or something.